Okay, well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been studying this letter by the Apostle Paul for the last several weeks. In the beginning of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and going all the way to chapter 7 is a long digression, a long rabbit trail. And if you study Paul's letters, you'll find that he frequently went off on rabbit trails, which comforts me to some degree, should comfort some of you too. He can't seem to stay on the subject. The problem is that usually when I go off on a rabbit trail, the content of the rabbit trail doesn't amount to much. But in Paul's case, as an inspired digressor, sometimes the rabbit trails have some of the richest truths, and that's the way it is. This section is just studded with illustrations and metaphors, pictures of what lies right at the heart of authentic Christianity. And so as we look at the second half of chapter 5, we find Paul doing this again. The central assertion that he lays out in this passage is this statement right here in verse 17. It's kind of the axis around which the rest of the material in this paragraph turns. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. So there is here by Paul an assertion of the fundamental newness when one becomes a Christian. There's also a little light here on what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian, according to Paul, is to be in Christ, or to be united with Christ. So for Paul, to be a Christian didn't mean that you prayed a memorized prayer, or that you belonged to a social organization, or that you checked a box somewhere. It meant that you have entered into a personal spiritual union with Christ so that you're in Christ. And he says, when you enter into that union with Christ in a very real way, the old life that you lived and the options and possibilities that were available to you then have passed away. And a whole new life with a whole new set of options and possibilities has opened up. Now, to that end, Paul unpacks for us in this paragraph three of the most important features of what it means to be a new creature in Christ. Let's look at them. The first one is in verses 14 and 15, in which Paul tells us that to be united with Christ opens up for us the possibility of a whole new aspiration for our lives. He puts it this way, for the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one, that is Jesus, died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. For whom do you live? That's the question raised by this passage. For whom do you live? And Paul seems to say in this passage that until or unless we're united with Christ, there really is only one option available to us. Being united with Christ, he says, opens up for us the possibility of no longer living for ourselves, but instead to live for him. So either we live for Christ, or by default we live for ourselves. Now, that has the ring of truth for me personally. And I think as you get your arms around our own culture, you realize the same thing, that in our culture, one of the messages that we get pretty clearly and in very creative ways is that the only real option that you have in this area is to live for yourself. I think there's a cynicism also that's very pronounced in our culture that obviously everyone lives for self. There's a kind of a cynical joy in debunking all the rhetoric that people would ever live for anyone but self, and kind of poking fun at that, exposing it for the foolishness that it really is. I think this is the appeal of Seinfeld, which is frankly my favorite show on TV. I'm still watching the reruns at 11:30. And it is a delightful show in many, many ways. But the theme that runs right through the middle of that show is that everyone lives for self. And that's the only option available to anyone. It's profoundly cynical in that regard. And what you have here is a world in which you have four very interesting people who are all living for self and bouncing off of each other and other people in a variety of humorous ways. A lot of people were really disappointed at the final episode of Seinfeld. And yet I thought that they really held true to the plot line of the entire series, because they wind up in jail for being outrageously selfish, looking at each other like, what are you looking at? Walter Williams, who's a professor of economics at George Mason University, kind of flops it out on the table for us this way. He says, what is the noblest of human motivations? Some might be tempted to answer charity or love of one's neighbor, or in modern politically correct language, giving something back or feeling another person's pain. But for me, the noblest of human motivations is greed. I don't mean theft or fraud or tricks or misrepresentation. By greed, I mean being only or mostly concerned about getting the most one can for oneself and not necessarily concerned about the welfare of others. Social consternation might cause one to cringe at the suggestion that greed might even be seen as a noble motivation. Enlightened self-interest might be a preferable term, but I prefer greed. It's far more descriptive and far less likely to be confused with other human motives. I really resonate with this. And I remember before I met Christ, coming to this same conclusion, just watching people, watching myself, reading Ayn Rand, for example, Atlas Shrugged, and Foundation, and really resonating with what she said, that really when it comes right down to it, everyone is deeply committed to self. And so we take that as a given, and we learn how to be shrewd in the way we express our selfishness. That's really the only option. And here's Paul saying, yes, in a world alienated from God, it really is the only option. And this is the one thing that I like about the Bible. As you read through it, you see that it's not full of fluff at all. It's very realistic as it exposes the selfish heart of humanity. But God says that's not the way that He designed us to be. God said He gave us selves. He gave us a self, but He did not give our selfhood to us so that we might live for ourselves. He tells us that He gave us our self so that we could choose to live for Him, that that could be our life aspiration. He designed us to be that way. And God looks out on a culture like ours, which is immersed and drunken with self, living for self, and he weeps. Because he sees that as a fallen aberration of what He designed our lives to be like. And this is why Jesus says in one of His more famous statements, and this statement, again, I mentioned a few weeks ago, or some version of it is, I think it's given 7 times in the New Testament. It's the most oft-repeated, recorded statement of Jesus in the whole Bible. He says, whoever wishes to save his life or his self will lose it. But it's the one who loses his life or his self, his psuche, his self, for my sake and for the gospel's. He's the one who will really save his life. Now, the truth, Jesus says, is that living for self is not the only option. And if you do live for self, you're headed down the high road to misery and personal self-disintegration. And God calls on us, Paul says, to live for Christ. And when you meet Christ, and this was so striking to me, because not long before I came to Christ, I began to bump into people who told me they no longer live for self. And I was like, yeah, right. What's your new manipulation? And I'd rub shoulders with them, and I'd see them acting and relating to other people, and even to me, in ways that I really couldn't fit into my grid of enlightened self-interest. What had happened? They were in Christ. They'd become new creatures. And they were beginning to discover what it meant to no longer live for themselves, but to live for Christ who died for them. What is the dynamic that motivates us to live no longer for ourselves, but to live instead for Christ? It must be a very powerful dynamic to overturn something as deeply ingrained as living for self. And here's where some preachers will tell you the dynamic, the motivator, is the fear of God. And by that, many of them mean, you know, you need to have a nice, healthy dose of being a fear of God's judgment, God's wrath. That'll motivate you to live for Him instead of live for yourself. Now, the Bible does tell us that the fear of the Lord is a very important attitude. And in fact, in Proverbs, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the fear of the Lord, in the biblical definition of that term, does not mean being afraid of God's wrath or judgment. Fear of God means to have a respect for the greatness of God and the wisdom of God compared to how small we are by comparison. But even the fear of the Lord, properly understood, is not what motivated Paul to live for Christ instead of for himself. He says it's the love of Christ that compels us. Do you want to know what motivation it is that can liberate you from living for yourself to live for Christ? He says it's the love of Christ. That's the only thing that can motivate you to have this kind of change in life aspiration. And this is where the Bible, again, is so different from other religions, which usually prescribe the motivation of fear or of threat or of guilt or of duty or of obligation to motivate you to live for God. And they don't work. The greatest motivating power in the universe is love. And in the Bible, we find it explained something like this, that as the plight we may be in, the worse our plight is, and then in light of that, the greater the sacrifice made by the one who rescues us from the plight. That this not only demonstrates the degree of love that the rescuer has, but it also creates the increased power to motivate you to please the one who rescued you. You know, in the aftermath of 9/11, one of the things that was most striking to me was to see the people who had been rescued from the wreckage of those buildings. And especially when they would talk about the people who rescued them. And some of the people who rescued them paid for it with their own lives, and others of them were still alive. And when you to read some of the letters that those people wrote to the rescuers or their family members if they died, or to see them talking about those people, you could see welling up with them, at least for a while, the ability to just forget about self and to express their gratitude and wanting to know, what can I do for you after what you've done? Now, what the Bible tells us in brief is that God has done something like this for each of us. The difference is that our plight is a lot worse than the folks who were trapped in those buildings, because they were innocent people. The Bible tells us that we're not only helplessly trapped in our alienation from God, but that we are morally culpable agents, that we are sinners, that we are ungodly, that we have been enemies of God. To make it more parallel, it would be like some of the people that were trapped in that building were also terrorists at sometimes in their own life. And that likewise, the sacrifice that God made in order to rescue us is a far greater sacrifice, because God sent his own Son who entered this world, laying aside all of the prerogatives that he had, all the benefits that he had, all the perfection of that environment, to come down here into this world of moral filth and spiritual darkness, and then to voluntarily go into the wreckage, to go onto the cross, to take onto himself the moral guilt that we have, to take that onto himself, and to voluntarily undergo the wrath and judgment of a holy God for our guilt. That he undertook that and made that sacrifice to the death voluntarily. This is the gospel. This is the basic message of Christianity. And Paul's contention is that as your understanding of both of these truths come, he says, I've concluded this. I've thought about it a lot. As your understanding of the depths of your own plight deepens, and as your understanding of the sacrifice that God made for you, which could have been motivated only by his love, then what begins to happen in your heart is that there begins to grow the motivation to respond to God's love with your own love. And this is why many of us have came to Christ, because we just caught a glimmer of this and we realized, you know, yes, on some level at least, I understand I'm in a plight. You mean God did that for me? I want to receive the gift of your love. And when you receive Christ, and as God's Spirit begins then to bring home to you through his word both of these things, this begins to drive us. This begins to motivate, as Paul says, it's the love of Christ that compels me, constrains me, drives me on to give my life to him and say, I want to please you. If you love me enough to pay this price, to die for me, then certainly to live for you is the only thing that makes sense. And so he says, this is the first new option available to us. Once we meet Christ. And that's why when he wrote to the Ephesian Christians and he was wanting to motivate them to live not for self but to live for Christ, he says, you know, what I do is I pray for you that you may be able to comprehend with all the other Christians what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Why? So that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. To be filled up to all the fullness of God is Paul's description of a mature Christian, one whose life is really being lived for Christ. He says, I know that if I pray and if you pray, God, open my eyes to understand more deeply how much you love me, that will drive me toward maturity. So we have legalistic Christianity that always wants to tell us about the danger of sin. And there is danger in sin. And it's appropriate at times to warn one another of the dangers of sin. But that won't lastingly motivate you to live for God. This is what motivates. And this is what we need to remind each other of over and over again. Now, secondly, Paul says that when you become united with Christ, a new definition of success is available. We read in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no person according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What a strange verse. He says, from now on, I don't recognize anyone according to the flesh. Does this mean that when Paul met Christ, he was stricken with amnesia so that he just couldn't remember the people that he knew before? Does this mean when he came to Christ, his eyesight was permanently impaired to such an extent that every face he looked at was just this fuzzy blob? I don't know. Who are you? That's obviously not what he means. He's using the word recognize here to mean recognize in the sense of acknowledging something's significance or something's value or something's greatness. And he's using the word flesh here not to refer to one's physical body, but to fallen humanity. So when he says we don't recognize anyone according to the flesh anymore, he means I don't evaluate people's success according to the same fallen human standards that I used to evaluate them by. Them or myself. So here's a real key issue, and one that drives all of our lives, because there is within each of us a God-instilled ambition to be great and to be successful. Some Christian teachers say that God wants to excise that motivation from your heart. That's false. God's the one who gave you the desire to be great and to be a success. What God wants to change is your definition of success. What is the definition of success for fallen humanity? Well, you know, the details may vary from culture to culture and time to time in history, but the values that drive fallen humanity's definition of success stay pretty much the same. And among those criteria for success, according to the world, are these ingredients. In just about every culture, you'll find that physical appearance is part of the profile for a successful person. It's a great advantage if you're taller than everyone else, or stronger than everyone else, or more beautiful than everyone else, more striking in some way. Especially in our culture, academic credentials can be a key ingredient to success. The initials that are after your name connote stature, connote successfulness, significance. Wealth, whether it's the number of sheep that you have in your flock or the thickness of your investment portfolio, wealth matters in fallen humanity's definition of success and greatness. And tied to it, the means that you have at your disposal to accumulate more wealth. The career that you have, the job that you hold, that's part of success. So we say, when people in our culture say, I just want to be successful, you know most of us understand it in those terms. Political clout, who you know that has power in the social structures of your world, that's success. Your family name, if your last name is Rockefeller, for example, that's probably going to help. Your popularity, how well known you are, is a factor in all cultures, and especially in ours. We're a culture of celebrities, where Oz Guinness says people now are known for their well-knownness. They're not known because they were great in some real moral or character way. They're just well-known for their well-knownness. That's an ingredient of success. And Paul is saying, you know, let me tell you something. Before he met Christ, Paul was a man. This is not sour grapes. This is not a man who was like, I don't have any of them. And my self-esteem is really rocky. And so I'm going to come up with a new definition of success that I fit. Now, here's a man who had virtually all of these credentials. And you can read about him in Philippians 3, for example. He says, when it comes to the fallen human credentials of success, I had them. And then something happened. He says in Galatians 1, I was advancing vigorously in my own culture toward climbing the ladder of success. Then something happened. He met Christ. He met Christ. And when he met Christ, he realized this is the greatest person who has ever lived. This Jesus is the personification of success. He says, I realized he doesn't have any of these credentials. So what does that say about my definition of success? The reason why he rejected Christ, he says in this passage, is because I evaluated him according to the flesh. So how does Jesus grade out on this definition of success? Isaiah tells us before he ever came, he had no stately form or majesty that we should be attracted to him. Completely inconspicuous. And so most of our Hollywood Jesuses are doing us a disservice here. Academic credentials? No. He was a carpenter. He had no formal training from the academic circles of his society. There were no initials after his name. Wealth? Well, Jesus says in Luke 9:58, at the height of his ministry, the foxes have holes to sleep in, and birds of the air have a nest to sleep in, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's a real flunky in this area. How about political clout? Well, this is easy to answer. How many important people showed up to help Jesus at his trial? How well connected was he when it came time for his life to go on trial? Even the people that were connected to him had no political clout, and they rejected him, betrayed him, ran away. He had no strings. Family name? If you think being from Galilee was an advantage, you're mistaken. That was known as the armpit of Palestine. If you think having Nazareth as your hometown was advantageous, then you should remember what one of these people said when they heard he was from there. They said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You think being called the Son of Mary was an advantage when that was a euphemistic way of saying you're a bastard? No one even knows who your father is. That's what he was called in John 8. Not a very good family name. And what about popularity? Well, we already talked about that. He turned it down when it was offered to him in John 6 when they wanted to make him king. He walked away from that like an idiot. The power structures never forgave him for that. And so his following went down to about 100 people by the end of his ministry, and then all the rest of them took off to save their own skins, and he was left utterly alone. Not. And what Paul is saying is, I know who Christ is because I've met him. And I know that he's the greatest person who's ever lived. He is success personified, and he doesn't have any of these credentials. Therefore, these credentials are fundamentally bankrupt. Now, the Bible doesn't say that it's immoral in principle to have any of these things. Some of you people are really good looking. You just are. And I wish I could blame you, but I can't. None of these credentials, none of these things is wrong in and of themselves, but don't miss the point. If you miss the point, you're going to ruin your life. The point is that there is absolutely no correlation whatever between any of those credentials and having a successful life. No correlation. And that's why Jesus said, you could have every one of these and be a complete and utter failure according to God. Mark 8:36. What does it matter? What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And that's why he teaches and he exemplified that you can have none of these credentials and be an incredible success according to God. That is a radical revolutionary shift that Paul underwent when he met Christ. This is a key feature of what it means to be a new creature of Christ. This is a key challenge for those of us who know Christ. Which definition of success do you embrace? Which one are you going to hold? Which one are you going to pursue? Because you're going to pursue one or the other. You can't live in a success vacuum. And that's why the second most popular thing that he ever said is this statement: many who are first will be last in God's kingdom. The successes here, many of them, he says, they'll be failures then. And likewise, many who are last by the world's reckoning, they'll be first in God's kingdom. What's God's definition of success then? Well, that's a big topic there. But let me just introduce you to four criteria that God says make us successful in his eyes. Here's one found for us in Jeremiah 9, where the Lord says, "Let not the wise man or the intelligent person boast of his intelligence. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his wealth, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and that he knows me. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." It's a striking contrast. And so we learn here to know God. And of course, the way that you come to know God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. To know God, and then to begin to understand God, to understand who God is and his character, and then to understand the ways of God, which we learn through his word. This is part of greatness. A lot of us in this room who know Christ still think that we can be successful Christians without knowing the word of God and being deeply immersed in it, so that it forms and guides our thinking in every major area of life. It's not possible. Do you understand God and the ways of God through his word? Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over the people under them. They use their power to use and exploit. And they're reckoned successful because they do that. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to become first among you shall be slave of all. Now, a lot of people misinterpret this. They think that what Jesus is saying is that you need to excise from your heart the desire to be great and the desire to be first. And if you don't excise your desire to be great and first from your heart, then God will punish you by making you last and a slave. That's not what he's saying. He is not only he not only assumes that his disciples want to be great, but he is affirming their desire to be great. He's just saying, you got to go about being great the right way. And the right way to become great is to use the power and the resources at your disposal, not to exploit and extract and use people under you, but to use those resources to serve people. Serving love. Not even the Son of Man, he said, came to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul says you can have all the knowledge and all kinds of other stuff, he says, but if I do not have love, serving love, then I'm a big fat zero in God's definition of greatness. That is a key criteria for true success. Samuel is a prophet of God sent by God to identify and anoint God's chosen king over the nation of Israel. He says, Go to Jesse's house because one of his sons selected as king. So Samuel goes over there and he sees one of Jesse's sons who's a head taller than everyone else. And he's kind of like Arnold Schwarzenegger and, I don't know, Keanu Reeves all put together, you know. He's a dude. He's a stud. So he just kind of gravitates right over to him, and God stops him and says, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because that's not the one that I've picked to be king. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God looks on the inside, And God chose David to be king because for all of his problems and shortcomings, he was a man after God's own heart. So God wants to know, do you have a heart for me? Do you have excitement about pursuing me and my goals? And do you pursue my character? Do you want that to be stamped on your own character? In another passage, God says, the one that I recognize, the one that I esteem as great, is the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. In other words, that when you hear my word, you want to get started on it. You want to get started. You want to respond to it. It gives you pleasure to do, to respond to God's word. At the end of the age, when God establishes his eternal kingdom, we read, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens. And those who lead the many to righteousness, they will shine like stars forever and ever. So he speaks of the day when God's kingdom reigns and when God will glorify those who know him, and so that they will shine with his glory and kind of illuminate the universe, he says. It will be the ones that have insight because they know me and my way. And it will be the ones who lead the many to righteousness. Those who have used their lives, spent their lives to bring other people to God and to introduce other people to the God of righteousness. That's success according to God. And that leads us then directly into the third feature of newness for us, if we belong to Christ. And that is that in Christ we have available now to us a new role. Not an R-O-L-L, dinner roll or belly roll or, but R-O-L-E, role, a new role, a new hat, a new role that we play. And of course, we all know what it is to have roles. We play a variety of roles throughout our lives. When we're young, we're primarily someone else. We're the son or daughter of someone else, and we're a student. And maybe we're a member of an athletic team. And as we get older, then we become an employer, an employee, and someone's spouse, and the parent of some children, etc. And on it goes. And a lot of us in this room are in the stage of life where we're needing to play a lot of different roles at once. To be an aging parent's child, caring for them. To be the parent of children who have a lot of needs, to be an employee or an employer in a very demanding arena there, let alone the other roles that we have. Now, what God says in his word is that all of these roles are important. And he's for all of these roles. But what he says is that when you come to Christ, and when you get united with him, then he bestows on you another role. And this role is far greater than all of the other roles. And this role is like the access role. This is the role that will enable you to integrate all of the other roles in your life. And that's what a lot of us wrestle with. You know, how am I going to integrate all of these roles? This is the role that integrates all the other roles, that enables you to play all the other roles effectively. Here's how he puts it. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, he says, what I'm trying to say is this. If you're in Christ, he says, then you're an ambassador for Christ. Now, there's a role. right there, to be an ambassador for Christ. Now, when he used this term, of course, it had a particular meaning and significance to his audience because they lived in the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, ambassadors played a very specific role in very specific situations. In the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces. There were what were called imperial provinces. And those were provinces that had been part of Rome for a long time, had been fully absorbed into the ethos of Rome, and were just at peace with Rome. No ambassadors were wasted on those provinces. The other provinces were called senatorial provinces, and they were new provinces, provinces that were formed by a very recent conquest by Rome. And so they were mainly provinces filled with people that were still alienated from Rome. And those were called senatorial provinces. And that's where the ambassadors got sent. Ambassadors were dispatched from the Roman Senate. And they went and they lived in these provinces with the authority to speak on behalf of Rome to explain the terms of peace. And so Paul says to this group of people, it's like you're ambassadors, not for Rome, but for Christ. Now, clearly, there's some important differences between Rome and God's kingdom. The Roman Empire operated by cruelty. If you've seen Gladiator, then you know that that's the case. And even that goes light on the cruelty of Rome. God's kingdom, we're told, operates by his love. Rome conquered new territory through systematic, overwhelming force, as well as tactical brilliance, and they ground all their enemies down into the dust. We've already learned through this passage that the way that God invades this world of broken humanity is through giving his son to die on the cross for us. Rome's terms of peace were essentially a demand for absolute submission and subjection with the threat of annihilation if you did not comply. This passage tells us, and we're going to look at it in just a couple of minutes more carefully, that God comes announcing his terms of peace, which are to invite people into personal reconciliation with him. The most amazing contrast, as far as Paul's concerned, is who gets picked to be ambassadors, because only the elite figures of the Senate were allowed to be ambassadors. That was such a crucial job that it was only entrusted to an elite few. Whereas Paul is saying here, God entrusts to each and every person who's met Christ the privilege of being an ambassador for him. And if you're like me, this is the sort of thing that makes you question God's wisdom sometimes. What the heck are you doing? You are entrusting to someone like me with all of my inadequacies, with all of my sins and everything else that's goofed up about my life. You've entrusted to me to be your spokesman to announce the terms of peace into your kingdom. You've got to be kidding. God says, that's the way I've decided to do it. And in a weird sort of way, God says, that brings more glory to him. We're going to get into that in chapter 12. We think that's a good way for you to run your ad campaign, your PR campaign, right into the dirt. He says, no, it works. Trust me. And so this is your role. If you've met Christ, then you've got a lot of other roles. You're a husband, you're a wife, you're a parent, you're a child, you're an employer, you're an employee, you're a neighbor. You've got all these hats that you're wearing. God says, you've got a new hat. Now you're my ambassador, and I have dispatched you to this new province that I've invaded and I've conquered through the death of my son, and I want you to to conduct yourself and to speak on my behalf to announce the terms of peace to the people that I bring you into contact with through all of your different social roles. Let's just take a minute then to make sure we understand the terms of peace, because he lays them out in this passage as clearly as they're laid out anywhere in the Bible, and they're not what most people think. First of all, according to this passage, the terms of peace are this, that God is saying, I am ready, and I am willing, and I am able to be reconciled with you just the way you are. And that is a startling statement. And just the opposite of what most people think. Most people view themselves, if you follow me now, they're seeking God, but God's like this, with their backs to him saying, I don't know if I want to be reconciled to you. You're all slimy there, and you got problems there, and you did that back then. I don't think so. You clean yourself up first, and then we'll talk about it. And that's what you hear from a lot of preachers. The emphasis is on our sin, our guilt, God's judgment. Those are all real things, but Paul says, that's what God, that was a barrier between God and us. That did cause God to turn his back on us. That's why he sent his son Christ. But through Christ, he's torn that barrier down. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might be the righteousness of God through Christ, so that we can have right standing with God through Christ. The truth is that God is the one turning around. Really, the truth is that God's there saying, hey, want to be reconciled? I know about your sin. I know about your guilt. I know about your failures. I've dealt with that as far as I'm concerned. That's no longer a barrier between you and me. I'm ready right now. You want to have a relationship with me? The truth is that that's the way God's posture is, and most of us are like, I don't know. See, what about this? What about that? It's just exactly the opposite that we think. Just exactly the opposite that it's so often communicated by Christians to other people. And there's only one other term, according to Paul. That is that God says, yes, there is a part that you play. No, you don't have to clean yourself up first. No, you don't have to make a resolution that you'll never do that thing over there again. But you do need to decide that you want to be reconciled with me. And this is a decision that you need to make. Yes, I've torn down the barrier of your guilt that separated me from you. I'm ready to be in a relationship with you, but you have to turn around and decide, God, I want to be reconciled with you. I want to have a personal relationship with you. That's a choice that you have to make. And reconciliation is the uniting of two estranged parties by removing the root that alienated them so that they're back in a love relationship. And it takes two parties to be reconciled. Over the years, I've done my share of marriage counseling, and I've dealt with a lot of situations where both people have their backs to each other, and both people have their issues, their walls. And one of the most painful things is to be involved in something like that and to see one of those people turn around and in humility and at great cost tear down the wall that they had put up against the other person, and to be like this, I want to be reconciled, and to have the other person saying, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to let you off the hook. I don't know if I want to stop living alienated from you now. I've gotten comfortable with that. And there's no reconciliation then. See, and that's what God's saying. And he's saying that to you today, if you're here and you realize in your heart, I am alienated from God. I do not know God. I don't have a love relationship with God. He's saying, I'm ready. Are you? Are you ready? Are you ready to just turn around in your heart and say to him, I will receive the forgiveness that you offer me through Christ, and I want to know you. I want you to come into my heart. I want to have a personal love relationship with you. These are the terms. That's really great news. Great news. And you make that decision, and Paul says you are a new creature in Christ. And all of these other new features that we talked about in this passage this morning become real live options for you. All right. That will do it this morning. Now, next week, Mark Baer is going to be here. And he's going to be teaching the story of Joseph. And I would recommend that you familiarize yourself with the story of Joseph. It's found in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. 14 chapters, really only 13 because one of them is not about Joseph. You could put your Bible in the bathroom this week and you'd make it through with time to spare. But you'll get a lot more out of next week if you actually read the story of Joseph first. It is one of the most powerful stories in the entire Bible. And some of you are going to have your worlds rocked by what God teaches you through Joseph. So that's next week. Okay, let's pray. And some of you, God's kind of tugging on you right now, saying he wants you to pray out loud. And so go ahead and raise your hand even right now if you want to pray. And even while someone else is praying, if you want to pray out loud, then raise your hand. And we'll just pray together to God for a little bit, and then I'll close this up.
Yeah, Lord, I just want to pray along with Paul, Father, who said for you to, for that we could know the height and depth and width of your love in greater ways, Father. I pray that you can speak to us about that, Lord, about your love for us. And I pray then in turn that we can be that ambassador for you.
Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you made your message so simple that a brand new Christian, one day old, can share that message with someone else. And I pray that you would give courage to the people who are normally shy and normally afraid of their role as an ambassador, opportunities that would just encourage them and increase their faith in the fact that you want to use us and you want to do a lot of the work through us, and you'll make it easy for us in some circumstances. I thank you for doing that with my friend years ago and making it easy for me to help her understand your love.
God, thank you for this message. You are so cool to us, and I pray that I can be an ambassador and that anybody that is interested will also reach out to you today to be an ambassador just through your grace.
Lord, I am so thankful that you make us new creatures. This message here today that we can have a new start in you is such an attractive message. It's something that we all really can identify with. Yeah. And I'm just thankful, Lord, that you make us into new creatures and that we can have something significant to play a part in by representing you to other people.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, Lord. I praise you for the same thing. I know that, just the whole idea that we could start over, that we could have a new start is such it's a powerful idea, and a lot of our hopes are attached to that. A lot of the really powerful themes in cinema and literature are attached to the hope of having a new start, God. And thank you that you tell us in this passage that you not only give us a new start, you will make us new creatures. And you then make available to us a whole array of new possibilities for our lives. And we praise you for that, Lord. I want to pray especially for the people that are here today who need to take that first step just to be reconciled to you, to become united with Christ. And Lord, I pray that, your spirit, as your spirit even now is tugging on their hearts, that they'll just turn to you and say, I'm so glad that you've taken down the barrier that separated you from me. It's wonderful beyond hope that you want to know me, and I want to know you too. I want to be forgiven by you, and I want to be reconciled to you and made a new creature in you. We just pray in Christ's name. Amen.